I'm here from radiation. And we're live. You volunteers, that's the 300 that are committed for this night and didn't show. I'm going to be looking very closely, and you better have good reasons. You voices of faith that gave a commitment to be here this night and are not here, you better have a very good reason, or start looking for another church. Some of you may be fleeing because you think, I'm not going to make it. I will be reading about your death on festival in years to come. This test is not just for me, for this church. I ask you, I honestly told you on Sunday, didn't have to, but that's 29 years of the way I've done things with you. I told you I was scheduled every night for radiation and could not be live for a couple of weeks or however long this phase goes on. And I ask you to step up to the plate and be more faithful and be here as a voice of faith so I and God could count on you, knowing I would not be live. There's about half the number of voices of faith here that are normally here when you don't know whether I'll be live or not. Shame on you. Shame on you. Many of you who are not scheduled, I ask for your extra help on Sunday. Tonight, we got a call, and they scheduled me and asked the favor that I come 2 hours early. And that made it possible for me to come from radiation, grab a quick bite to eat, and come in here and be live. To find that though I was honest with you on Sunday, you wouldn't step forward and make the extra effort for these 2 weeks. Shame on you. Shame on you. And you have the faith of Christ? Now, we're going to go to the table of the Lord, but some apologies are in order. You missed a chance. You missed a chance. Reminds me of those fool disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Through eternity, they had the chance, and through eternity, we'll remember, they had the chance to be an encouragement to Jesus before he came down the mountain, and as Luke says, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. They went to sleep. And God sent Elijah and Moses. And the record is clear. Peter was awakened hearing them discuss his coming decease. This is why Jesus came. It was weighing heavily upon him. The emotions would culminate in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He went up that mountain to get the strength to do, I repeat what Luke said, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You have this ability to affect me. You are the product of 29 years of pouring out the word to you. They got a second chance in the garden. Watch and pray. Comes back there sleeping. You couldn't watch with me 1 hour. Through eternity, they will remember. They could have done what Elijah and Moses did. The Lord of glory needing their strengthening help. I ain't dead, and I will win this faith battle. A lot of you are going to be left out. Why am I surprised? I'm not. There was nobody with Jesus, with the possible exception of John at a distance, his mother who stood by, a couple other women. Paul ends his ministry. Only Luke is with me. At least I got these in a solid core of faithful ones in the church. I don't much like the way the church is going. I've been saying for a long time, I'm tired of providing things that are not appreciated. I don't much like the watering down of the congregation with non-giving, non-sacrificing, takers rather than givers. This church is built on people that only had to hear me 5 minutes and knew instantly they'd come home or found the voice that would lead them home. Spirit bears witness. Getting too many church tramps. Too many worthless products of this generation. Too many church shoppers. Too many judgmental asses. It's a little different than when I came here in the church. Had in the natural no possibility of existing. And those that joined with me joined with very little other than the teaching that they would receive. This is why I've said throughout my ministry, it's much easier to be abased than to abound. This church is becoming too much like the Ephesian church. Rich and need of nothing, but having lost its first love. It happens. You encounter the Ephesians first under Paul's ministry in Acts. the greatest letter to a church ever written, praying that they might understand the height, the depth, and the breadth of God's love, warning of the reality of the battle that's not against flesh and blood. The New Testament equivalent of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, the way to take the promised land, the life of faith accomplished. Within less than one generation, indicted in the book of Revelations, you lost your first love. I don't really want anybody in this church that doesn't need this ministry and the teaching to even survive. If this ministry is not your life, get out. I repeat, if this ministry is not your life, your life's blood, your key to existence in the right direction, get out. Because that's what brought the core of this church 29 years ago. Ostracized by everybody. Standing alone. Proclaiming the truth. Fighting the battles for all the churches too dumb to know there was a battle going on. Winning freedoms the churches now enjoy and don't even know who won the battle for them. It costs something to be part of this church 29 years ago. It's too easy for you now. I listened to somebody the other day talk about some Christian network. You've got everything. You got the best preachers. You got the best musicians. If you like hip-hop, lively, noisy preaching, you got that. If you like variations in color, you got that. If you like listen to a woman more than a man, you got that. It's just smorgasbord. Everything and whatever you want, you can find it here. There's only one Paul in the New Testament. There's only one Jesus with the Word of Life in Palestine. There was only one Martin Luther that rescued the church from 1,000 years of darkness. There was only one John Wesley that led the revivals from the dearth of the Anglican Church. I am not interested in hangers-on, worthless people that think they can get to heaven without commitment. Now, I want committed ones calling tonight. The rest of you, I wish you would just get out of my church. The one that I shepherd for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, but claims us. And I repeat the message of 29 years. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. Now get on the phone. Now we're going to leave the phones open And you're going to call till we pass the half hour. And then I'm going to teach, and we're going to go to the table of the Lord. Well, I have some interesting calls from those who listen to Sunday service, particularly a week ago. Tustin, California. I was born in Armenia, and I understand everything you wrote on the middle board. It was perfect. How did you learn all those languages? You're a brilliant man. Well, I really think God helped me. All I'll say this is Armenian is a tough, tough language. Maybe one of the toughest I've tackled. Ethiopic is the toughest. Armenian's pretty tough. Originally 36 letters in the alphabet, and then expanded to 38, but it's tough. North Hills, California. I wonder at what great teaching this pastor provides us. I am Armenian, and I love seeing the message with the Armenian translation. Please send me the pulpit. Everybody ought to ask for the pulpit. I think sometimes, particularly this congregation, forgets that we go worldwide, but not only go worldwide. Los Angeles is an embryo of the world. How many of you have driven through Little Ethiopia? I see one over here. Koreatown. Japantown. I mean, there's every ethnic group in the world is represented here in Los Angeles. They see the word being written in their language. They stop. Most of them can understand the English. The truth is we have a smaller percentage of Latinos who speak English than most any other ethnic group because they've been exploding and growing so fast that they can almost function without the English, though they're learning it, most of them. But the other ethnic groups that have been as more slow growing have had to function and learn English. But it still stops them in their tracks to see their language on the board. So it serves that purpose in addition to the clarification of Scripture that we're doing. But we go worldwide. I mean, I've traveled for 18 years around the world. I remember being weeks in some foreign country, and I hear somebody in a restaurant talking English. And I want to go over and just carry on three or four sentences with them while I'm using my guidebook and struggling and trying to figure out how to ask where the restroom is. There's a tendency for us to think that we're normal, everybody else is abnormal. No, no, no. I've told you the story of being in a barbershop in a remote section of Taiwan, and they brought a baby in that almost went into apoplexy. I'd never seen a white person before. That's when I understood I wasn't normal in everybody's eyes. I appreciate the people who call and check up on me to see if it's accurate. Sometimes they miss it because I'm using the classical, and the modern isn't always the same as the classical. But in the Armenian, it's close enough. Well, thank you for your calls. Now get back on the telephone. We're going to go to the table of the Lord in the next half hour. All right, no more calls. Got my glass case. No more calls. Me and God had a fight last night. I mean a real one. You see, you've got an honest preacher. I cannot preach something. I can't preach something that I don't believe. Now, you've heard me define faith many times. Action based upon belief, sustained, the action that is, and the belief by confidence. The mind, belief. The will, action. The emotions, confidence. Confidence is not something that is produced by the will. Confidence is a reaction. The will acts. Belief is a reaction that ultimately comes to a point that the will chooses. Because most things that you believe, there's options otherwise. You do what I did when I closed the last book on the resurrection, and I said, there's no other explanation. There is a point where I'm going to quit searching. And the weight of evidence has convinced me, therefore I believe this. Now, belief can be shaken with new evidence. And as much as I have emphasized that belief is not faith, belief is an absolute ingredient of faith. Faith is the total package. Acting on the basis of belief, continued and sustained by confidence in what you believe, and thus you keep acting on it. Erode belief, it's hard to keep acting. Erode belief and confidence dissolves. Now, it's easier to doubt than it is to believe. I've said this many times, you can't prove you exist. You've just taken it for granted for so long. You know, one whole philosophy was built on, I think, therefore I am. Or I could say, I am, therefore I think. Frame of reference is hard to come by. You can't prove you exist. And I don't recommend you throw yourself in front of a streetcar to prove the point. Philosophers ask dumb questions like, is there any sound in the woods when there's nobody there to hear it? If a tree falls? Not a dumb question. And faith, the total package. Belief, confidence that grows as the belief is affirmed and the will kicks in and you make a choice to act. All that comes by hearing. hearing the Word of God. Now, me and God had a fight because I'm so honest. Anytime something goes wrong, the first thing I think is, what did I do? The defensive mechanisms of this generation doesn't start there. The defensive mechanism of this generation is, I didn't do anything. Cover my tail. Make excuses. But I've come too far with God to not consider every time some new test comes. Am I wrong? What's he trying to teach me? But I went through that 4 years ago regarding an attack of cancer. 4 years ago, I was willing to consider I had it wrong, even though I've taught it for 25 years here and years before I came here. I honestly said to my wife, who was relatively new in this faith walk that I teach, I'm going to go back to the book. Too hot in here, Reggie. I'm going to go back to the book. Move fast. I'm going to go back to the book. And remember I said to you, baby, if I'm wrong and if I've been wrong, I will go to the pulpit and tell my people I've had it wrong. There ain't nowhere to go in God's Word now. That's why me and God had a fight last night. Come on back where you were, Reggie. Me and God had a fight last night. It's all one-sided. I was just wailing away at him. He didn't say a word back. I said, I've had it with this, and I used some rather colorful language in case he needed a little help in understanding my feelings. I've had it with this. Blankety blank, blank, blank. Blankety blank. Excrement. And other obscene things. It was being put on me. I've even considered, I've read the book of Job and reconsidered, I pioneered years ago coming against the whole church world saying Job is not an example. I want to tell you something. Job's a better Christian and was a better Christian before he was attacked in terms of his works. And he was a better Pharisee before Pharisees or Christians became reality. Job was the best man on the globe. But he's not our example. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. A marvelous statement of faith that should be the example for every Christian. But not under the attack that Job was under of physical sickness. Everything else that happened to him, most of us would depart our faith. Up to the point of what Satan said, okay, now you let me touch his physical body and he'll curse you. There was nothing inconsistent in God's word or his faithfulness to say, have at him, Satan. Nothing. God hadn't bound himself with the covenant of the cross. There is no way, as much as I admire Job, there is no way, I've taught it for 40 years, there is no way Satan, who still has access to the counsels of heaven, God would ever say to him, today, have you considered my servant Gene? He'd say, have you considered my son Jesus? And you had your best shot, and you lost. And Gene's in him. Job, a wonderful example. He's a wonderful example of repentance. He failed. Most of the book is Job arguing with God and telling God how undeserving he is of what God's doing to him. And Job was right. But God was free to do what he wanted in Job. And God, who knew the end from the beginning, was going to restore him twice. And interestingly enough, he restored everything twice except his kids. And he gave an equal number of kids to what he had before and lost, because he knew that those would be restored to him in heaven. The things wouldn't be. And it was not until Job finally quit justifying himself and said, I'm a worm and but dust and ashes. And God knocked him flat with, where were you when my fingers carved out the mountains and hurled the stars in space? Marvelous story. The devil has been preaching Job to me for weeks. I mean, every preacher goes to Job as an example of Christian patience. Even that jerk James talks about, all know of the patience of Job, endurance of Job. Jesus hadn't died. Jesus hadn't taken his place. He said, well, you've been teaching forgiveness and healing on a credit. That's right. Dispensed at God's option for faith when he saw it. He gave forgiveness to Job on credit. When Job cried out, I'm but a worm, dust and ashes, God forgave him. He didn't deserve it. He grew on the credit of the Son. But he wasn't yet committed. I've been teaching the genius of Brueggemann. We have a covenant relationship, and covenant partners take a risk on both sides, even though God writes all the terms of the covenant. When he does it, he wrote all the terms of the first covenant. And to keep it, he sacrificed his son. And to make sure it was kept because of his faithfulness to the Father, the Son offered himself. God keeps his word. I have no ministry if that's not true. Amen and amen. The other side of God's word, faith, hangs on to God's word in spite of all circumstances. Now, God's word of promise is conditional and unconditional. God's word of promise, throughout the Bible, you find, for my servant Abraham's sake, for my servant David's sake, for my servant this sake, for this or that, for my name's sake. But the covenant at Calvary is written in the blood of Jesus Christ and the bruises on that cross. 3 hours. There was darkness and silence. We talk of the 7 words on the cross It was 3 hours of silence. God knows what Jesus was abandoned to during those 3 hours. And at the end, he cried out, "My God, why hast thou?" That's wrong. The Greek has it. "Why had thou?" Speaking of that time frame. "Why have I been abandoned?" The adequacy of the sacrifice is sealed in the resurrection and the hilasterion at the side of Jesus. Now, my beautiful wife, my baby, whom I love next to God, and sometimes it crowds that, who found her faith under my teaching, who has what characterized my dad, a beautiful, oh, she's intelligent. And she lives with God's word every hour that's free. But she has that simple trust in God that my dad has. I've had to work mine out. She's like my dad. She never saw me like last night. As I screamed at God, "Kill me, God! Kill me tonight! Take me with a heart attack! Kill me!" But like Moses, I stand in your face. You cannot leave this sickness on me. You cannot let me die of this sickness without being a liar and send me to hell. I will scream all the way through eternity. You are a liar! You betrayed your son! You didn't have to lay the sicknesses on him, but you did. This covenant is unbreakable without defying your son and undoing the integrity of the sacrifice that was required because you said, "For sin comes death." I mean it right now. Take me any way you want to take me. But sickness is no longer in your quiver, and that arrow is no longer available for your saints. Because you put it on Jesus. And if you can deny my healing, you can deny my forgiveness. And I stand in your face as Moses did. Moses said, later he came up the hill, "You must do something for this. Take my life, God. What's the opinion of a miserable bunch of Egyptians, half of the men of whom had drowned in the Red Sea at the hand of God?" But Moses stood in God's face and said, "You will shame yourself and your word of promise to Abraham, that the Egyptians and all the nations about heard. You can't do this, God, and be faithful to your word. So kill me. But don't do what you just said, though Moses would be the beneficiary." I screamed at him. I mean it. "Take me any way you want. The devil has been on my back, suggesting that what I've taught's wrong. No, it's not wrong. I have led you people, thus saith the word of the Lord, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You said it. Don't talk to me about, I'm overemphasizing Isaiah 53. Why did he eat the roasted lamb behind Paul's door? Why were the sick healed when they looked at the serpent on a pole? Why did God add when they gave the redemptive silver shekel, half shekel in the temple every year that no plague come nigh their dwelling? Why did he say in Psalms, "Blessed be the Lord, who forgiveth all thine iniquity, healeth all thy diseases"? Why did he put more words in Isaiah 53 on healing than he did on sin? And why did he lay our sicknesses and bruise him? Just crucify him. I'll say what I said earlier. He might be sorry that he put the sicknesses there, but he did. And we have a right to count heavily on it. And for God to not heal, when we take these elements, why is there bread and just not wine? Why did he break the bread and say, this is my body, and take the cup and say, this is my blood? I have not been wrong. Job is not an example. God hadn't committed himself. Don't count me down. Forget about the time. You can figure out some other time how to reduce this to a half hour without an interruption. Job is not an example. All this preachment. Yes. Submit to sickness and become more spiritual as a result. That's a doctrine of works. Not a doctrine of faith. There is no basis for faith. Except what Livingston said. It's the word of a gentleman. In his funny English way. Therefore I'll believe it. I have no ministry. I should dissolve this church. If God cannot be counted on to keep his word, I have pulled it apart from cover to cover. God made a covenant, and that covenant took sickness as a means of spiritual growth out of his quiver, I repeat, out of his weapons arsenal. He's got other methods. My wife in another context was reading to me, I think we were riding in the car, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, thrice beaten with rods, once stoned. It's Acts 14. They stoned him till they thought he was dead and carried his limp body outside the city and threw it down like a piece of garbage. And his disciples watched, and he raised up and went to another city to preach. Thrice shipwrecked, in peril of waters, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the city, in peril among false brethren, peril among the heathen, peril after peril. I interrupted her. I said not one word about Paul being sick. Fool liberal preachers. I remember the first one I read. Arguing that his thorn was ophthalmia. Protruding, swollen, pussy eyes from the light that shined on the Damascus road. And he used such out-of-context, remote scriptures as, see what a large letter I've written with my own hand. Well, he was blind from the ophthalmia and had to write big letters. And that's why he uses secretaries sometimes. Paul said what his thorn was. A messenger. An angel from Satan. Ophthalmia from seeing Jesus? Oh, I'm sure that he healed all the sick on Miletus. They'd already said because the snake bit him. And they don't translate it right in the English, King James. That this Greek goddess, the enforcer of Zeus's will, Dike, she's attacked him through that snake. Oh, I'm sure then he turned from fire and healed all the sick on Miletus. While they watched him with pussy eyes running down his face. God knows what the ignorant without faith will peddle to the Christian gullible. I believe what I preach Sunday. Once you cross the resurrection, My Lord, what kind of miracle can top that? I believe that there was a miracle, and Peter saw him walking on water. He had the faith to say, if it's you, bid me come. And he said, come. And he got up and walked on that water as though it were cement until he turned his eyes from Jesus. I screamed last night, I will not listen to the devil. Go ahead and kill me with this, but I will be screaming to my deathbed, you are a liar! And I have a right to. Just as Moses did. Just as the lament psalms say to God, you said it, God. Just as I said, barring from Brueggemann about a week and a half ago, when he gave the marvelous prophecy to David, sinful David. Oh God, you shouldn't have. But you did. Give me this promise, and now I'm going to count heavily on it. I will not lay down and die as a passive throwback to a Job who never heard of Christ. And the treatment of a Job when there was no advocate who gave his life with the Father. Now, you're getting a cooled down, warmed over, edited portion. When I finished, because I'd blotted everything but me and God out, I looked at this couch and I remember my dad when I used to throw Bibles, and he'd be in the corner pleading the blood. My wife was on the couch with a big blanket over the top of her. She was high on the couch. She didn't know what I was going to do next. Her faith has carried me through some of the darkest moments. But I have battled this nausea. I've battled this non-stop 2 months of new news. I mean, just whammy, whammy, whammy. And I had enough. I am not wrong. I know what God said. I can give it to you in enough languages. And maybe he shouldn't have said it, and maybe he shouldn't have done it, but I repeat, I'm not hung up on Isaiah 53. I'm hung up on the whole record of the types of the atonement, and I'm hung up on what Jesus established as the most sacred sacrament of the Christian church, and it's got bread, not just wine. It's got bread. Not just wine. And I don't have to spiritualize it, because Matthew 8:17, who quotes a Septuagint version, much more ancient than any Hebrew version has to draw upon today. He healed palsy. He healed fever. He healed all who were sick. Quote, that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. I don't think I'm right. I know I'm right. And God will have me smiling and willingly accepting my lot if he ushers me to eternity, or tries me in any way he wants, take everything I have, even the love of my life. But he cannot take me with physical sickness, or old age, wasting in strength. His promise is for the saints, he takes their breath away. This sickness is not allowed. As I take this bread and remind him in the past tense as Peter did, with his stripes, I was healed. Take it in Jesus' name. Got to be worthy? No, I don't. Job did. More worthy than any of us. But still had to recognize he's a worthless sinner. And God just gave him grace on credit. My debt's been paid. I'm not worthy, but I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Now, you may say, well, didn't you preach Sunday? You don't have a faith you had 4 years ago, the amen level. Just like Peter, who double thought and doubted and sank. Yeah, that's what I preach. I also preach faith cometh by hearing, hearing with the Word of God. And I know how to get back to that faith level. And not give way to the devil of some kind of compromising of God's truth. God respects somebody like Moses and those in the Lament Psalms who reminded him of what he said. I've just begun to fight again. I do not, as I screamed it to God last night, I will not accept this sickness as God's final answer, and I will not stop claiming his promise and telling him if he doesn't do it, he's not faithful to his word. Well, now, at what point does your faith reach a point that when you say that, it clicks the result? I don't know. I just know that there are degrees of faith. And I can tell you that I came to a point last night with a lot more faith than I had Sunday morning. I know how to get it, and I'm telling you. Don't succumb to the devil as an angel of light telling you that you have to accept your sickness as something that will make you a better Christian. The only thing that makes you a better Christian is taking God to his word and letting God know you expect him to keep his word. That's what the faith walk is. Don't give in to it. I don't intend to. Well, what if you die failing? And that lets you go through the pearly gates. I'll go through screaming, you lied to me. What if you go to the other place? As far as I drop, I'll be saying, you lied to me. Well, wait a minute. Maybe God's healing you, and you're not giving him enough time. You've got all the time he wants. It just is not going to be the way I die. You understand the distinction? He's got all the time he wants. I will not accept the fact that God is keeping his word in the atonement, taking his saint home with sickness. Oh. Then you're creating a cloud over all the people that are sick. Never have I empathized or understood or sympathized with the degree of difficulty between having faith when you're well and with a death sentence stamped on you and with your strength debilitated by continuing sickness. Doesn't change the truth of God's word. I will not give in to it because his word is forever settled in heaven. I'm in Christ. The reason I believe in the rapture, it is made very clear. That's why Moses lost the promised land. The body of Christ suffered once. The tribulation is called the tribulation, the great tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. You're no better than the Master. He had it, you'll have it. And he wasn't talking about what will happen to him on the cross. He talked about it during his ministry. That's tribulation. That's life. God can put all of that he wants on me. He just disarmed. He just disarmed himself to use physical sickness as a spiritual growth weapon. He did it. Now you're going to take the church that's alive in order that they do not suffer the wrath of God, which is what the tribulation is. It's not just tribulation. It is the tribulation, the great tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath on this earth. And the church, the body of Christ, is removed, because for them to stay here is for the body of Christ to receive wrath twice, on the cross and during the period of the great tribulation. Well, the same logic says, I'm in Christ. And to leave punishment and guilt on me for forgiven sins is to make the body of Christ suffer twice. And to put sickness on me when it's on him is to make the body of Christ suffer twice. I'm not talking about what I want. I screamed at God to kill me last night. Anything to avoid, as Moses said, shaming himself and his word. Look at what God does to me. He knows better than to think taking everything from me will cause me much concern. I've been in that place too many times. You can't take me with sickness. No. He may be off somewhere, leaving my care to one of his retard angels, but echoing through the corridors of heaven. He made a covenant with his son, much more important than the covenant he made with the first Adam. And he kept the covenant with the first Adam by the terrible price of his son. I stand under the covenant of the second Adam. And I'm in Christ, and his body doesn't have to suffer physical sickness. It's already done. We passed out from underneath it because it fell on him. What's good for sins is good for sickness. I repeat the fourth time tonight. He could have redeemed us without that. He might wish he hadn't. But we have a right to count on it because he did. You didn't have to include sickness. He did. Now, as never before, your pastor knows where you are. I'm encouraging you to join with me for you and for me, reminding God of what he said. And none of this marshmallow, mushy, if it be thy will, God. He already wrote the will, inscribed it in the blood of Christ and the bruises on his back. It's not his will for me to be sick. Not his will for me to carry my sins any longer. He did it. Mine is to claim it. You do the same. Now get on the telephone.